It's good to be back in the city of the Sons of Jack. Good to be back in the city that never sleeps, old Jacksonville, FL. I'll tell you what, let's just go ahead and pray and let's just jump into this. We know each other. We're family, man, so I don't need to do an intro and stuff. Let's just pray and let's jump into this. Father, what a blessing to hang with my brothers and sisters out here in Jacksonville again, Lord. And so excited, Father, to hear about what's been going down these last few days, Lord, in this One World Mission Conference, God. To hear about Project Haiti and what's going on with there. And just to, just hear about how you're using these young people's lives. Hear about how they're living for something bigger than the little bitty American dream, and that is the kingdom of God. Father, it gets me excited. And Lord, I present myself tonight as simply a beggar telling other beggars where the bread is. Father, might you use me and speak through me and use me as simply a vessel and a channel for your truth, for your word. God, might you do something in this joint tonight that songs and a sermon can never do. Might you bring some transformation into our lives. Might you give us passion and action to our convictions and our beliefs. We pray this in your good name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Tonight, I just want to talk about bread. That's all I want to talk about. bread is, we eat it all the time. It's what we have for lunch. It's what we pack and we take to school with us. It's what's on our dinner table. It's what we use to scoop up like the last of your dish or like the sauce that goes with your dish. I mean, bread is a staple food for many societies. And I don't know, we might not consider bread to be all that of a exciting food. But the fact that we put things on it and put it with other things just goes to show how basic of a food this is. Bread goes with everything. It's all around us, bread is. We take it for granted. So, some of y'all might know that the Old Testament was originally written in bread. Old Testament was originally, the language that it was originally written in was Hebrew. I'm not going to give you a Hebrew lesson tonight. But I am going to teach you two words. Ready? So you got that Hebraic accent voice going on. Here's the first word. Ready? Because you're going to say it after me. Lechem. All right, all together. It sounds like you're hawking loogies if not, all right? So listen to me say it, then I want you to say it. Come on, just let it flow off the tongue and spit onto your friend. Okay. Ready? All right, here it is. That rhymed, too. That's awesome. Here it comes. Lechem. Good. So you can just feel the inner Jew, can't you? Come on, baby. Lechem. Lechem means bread. It's used in the Old Testament over 300 times. I know because for the last 2 weeks, I've gone all throughout the Hebrew scripture, and looked at all these different instances of how lechem is used and what it meant to the Jews. Now, at the most basic level, lechem means a food that nourishes, a food that sustains. I got a verse, let's put up here, this Genesis verse. Got my man Jordan running the PowerPoint. Appreciate it, my friend. So this is one of the first times that lechem appears in our scripture.
Genesis 18:4, rest yourselves under the tree. This is actually Abraham speaking to these three messengers or angels of the Lord. Kind of a wild story. I love it. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel, which means just a little bit. That's all it means. Morsel, a little bit, a piece, a little snack of lechem, that you may refresh yourselves. So, bread in the Old Testament is a food that nourishes, but lechem came to represent far more than that. Story of Exodus. How many of you all know this story? Where the Jewish nation eventually found themselves enslaved by the big nation of Egypt, and they were oppressed. And so what God does is he rescues his people. He brings them out of Egypt. He leads them into the wilderness for 40 years before they get their own land. And for 40 years, check it out, this is awesome. For 40 years, this is how God provides for his people in the desert. Let's put this next text up here. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down lechem from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. Do you know the story I'm talking about here? That every morning when the Israelites woke up, they found that bread was lying there on the ground. It was this kind of, it was a bread-like substance actually called manna, which in Hebrew, I'm not going to give you a Hebrew lesson. I'm studying it right now all summer up there in Jersey. Manna simply means what is, because it was this funky, like bread-like substance that they had never seen before. But it was lechem. And they found it lying there for them every morning, and they were to gather enough only for that day. Now, there's multiple things going on here. And if you read what Jewish scholars back in the day and rabbis, I mean, they just have so, there's so many different levels of what's going on in this story. Here's one. Bread is symbolic of God's provision, that God cares for his people, that God takes care of his flock. There's also something else going on here. Do you know what would happen if they didn't obey God and they gathered more than one day's supply of bread? Anybody remember? It says that the bread would rot. He's teaching them to only take their daily bread. He's teaching them to only take what they need and nothing more. Then there's something else. On a whole nother level, there's something going on where God is saying, I want you to trust in me, not to like build this big, house over here so that you can stick all this, extra manna and bread in there. I want you to simply trust in me. Trust in me. I provide for you. I will give you what you need every day. I will take care of you. So there's all these different layers of going on. And then after the Exodus story, lechem comes to represent something even more, and that is redemption. The people remember whenever they're breaking bread, whenever they're passing bread, at every meal when they have it, they remember manna in the desert and they think back to God's redemption, salvation, how he rescued them out of slavery. So this is a few verses later. This is what the people, the Israelites, are commanded to do. Let's go to the next text. Keep it for, this is what he says to do with the lechem. Keep it for the generations to come so that they may see the lechem with which I fed you the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. They're commanded, how this is, begins here, they're commanded to keep a jar of manna, to keep some of this bread from the wilderness in a jar, and to pass it down to their kids, and then their kids' kids, and then their kids' 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 kids', all the way down, reminding them of the Exodus story of how God redeemed his people. So you've got bread that is, bread is just food. But it's so much more than that. It's nourishment. It sustains for life. It's provision. God's provision. It teaches us about taking only what we need. It represents God's redemption. So, you got that word down? Word number two. Ready?
After all this pronouncing these, I need a little water.
Here's the second word. Bite. Bite. If you slow it down, it sounds like buy it, but they would say it like this, bite. All right, so after me, bite. There we go, one more time, bite. Higher. Okay. Now, this is the word for house. That's why it's kind of odd that it, if you slow it down, it's buy it. Kind of a little subliminal message going on. All right, so, but if you tack this word onto another word, if you have a construction, all right, like where you're combining two words together, if you smash it onto another word, its form changes a little bit and you pronounce it like this, bet. I think I have that up there. There we go. So let me hear you say bet.
Bet.
Bet. Bet. Okay, so now you have learned two whole words in Hebrew. That's pretty awesome. You could go to Israel right now and carry on conversation. You'd just be like, house, bread. Okay, now, let's say you want to say this, house of bread. Ooh. How do you say that? Well, this is what you get. Next word. You get bet lechem. Bet lechem. Now, to our ears, we're used to hearing it pronounced like this, Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally means house of bread. House of bread. Now, no one knows why this town was called House of Bread. I mean, we don't have any evidence that, like, the best bakery in the Middle East was there, you know? And there's no legend, there's no story of way back in the day, this group of, you know, really fierce bakers took over the town and stuff. I mean, I've done my research, man. I went to the library, I looked it up. No one knows why this town was called House of Bread. But I think after tonight, we might have an idea. Now, in the Old Testament, Bethlehem shows up at a couple different places, but it's quite small, obscure town. It's by far the thing that it's known the most for in the Old Testament. It's the place where David was born, King David. He was born in Bethlehem. He was anointed as king there. Do you remember that whole story where Israelites are out fighting the Philistines, Goliath, and it's David comes from Bethlehem. He's just a little, you know, shepherd boy, whatever. Okay, so that's the whole story. He gets anointed king in Bethlehem, but never returns. And then it pops up here and there a couple more times, but it's basically after that, it goes under the radar, Bethlehem does. It's just this small, somewhat obscure town a little bit south of Jerusalem. That was the big bustling city, Jerusalem. Then in the 8th century BC, so that just means a long time ago, in the 8th century, a prophet named Micah makes this prophecy. He says that out of little Bethlehem, it's what it says, Micah 5:2. He calls it little small Bethlehem. Out of little Bethlehem will come the long-awaited Messiah, will come the King of Israel who's going to bring redemption, who's going to bring things back, put them back to rights. Remember when we talked about this back Easter? We used another Hebrew word. I don't know what it is with me in Hebrew, but shalom. Universal wholeness and delight. That this long-awaited Messiah would bring things back to their rhythm. He'd bring things back to rights. So then, 700 years later, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. I got to ask you a question. Why would Jesus choose to be born? Let me put it another way. Why would God Almighty choose to be born in a small, somewhat obscure town called House of Bread? I mean, if I was God, just sounds a little weird. If I was God, first of all, I'd be like 7'30". And I'd be playing in the Olympics right now, rocking the U.S. team. So if I was God, and I was going to be born into the world, I wouldn't choose a town called House of Bread. I would, you know what? I would go to Jerusalem. I'd be born in Jerusalem, big, bustling, commercial city. That's where I'd be born. Or, you know what? At the time that Jesus was born, the entire nation of Israel was under the captivity. They were under the empire of Rome. So I would make a statement. I would be born in the capital city of Rome. Kind of like, move over, empire. Big daddy's here. Or, I mean, why was Jesus not? See, to the Jews, the name of a place, what the name meant was very important. So why wasn't Jesus born in a town that could have been called, I don't know, like the king is here, like the king's in the house? Or what about a town that meant, like empire get ready for this? Or let's get it on. What if they had a town that just meant let's get it on? Isn't that where Jesus would be? Why was he born in a town called House of Bread? I think we might have a clue if we look at John chapter 6 and we look at Jesus' words. You can pull out your word, or I'm going to put it on the screen for you. This is Jesus, and he's teaching a crowd. Go to verse 32. Jesus is teaching a crowd, and this is what he says to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread, lechem, from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. And then he says this, I am the bread of life. Okay, now we've got to hear this. This would have been radical back in the day. We need to hear this like a Jewish audience would have in the first century. He says bread, and immediately they're thinking, you know, all these multiple layers. They're thinking, simple food. They're thinking life. They're thinking nourishment, what sustains life. And then they're thinking God's provision. They're thinking redemption. Then he's saying stuff like he's referencing Moses, in the language of come down from heaven. He's talking about manna here. He's pointing back there, alluding to what happened in the Exodus narrative, right? So now they're thinking, oh, they're drawing off of that story, right? And then he takes it even further. He makes this radical claim. I am the bread of life. Yeah, you know that whole like manna story in the desert? And yeah, you know all these like 300 times that lechem appears in the Old Testament? Yeah, ultimately they were pointing to me because I am the bread of life. I am nourishment. I am what sustains you. I am your provision. I am your redemption. I am the bread of life. Huge claim that Jesus makes here. And actually you'll find if you read the rest of the chapter, a ton of the crowd leaves. They can't handle it. It's too much. It's too wild. A couple verses later, this is what he says, if we can put this on the screen. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What is he alluding to here? He's alluding to the passion. Passion literally means suffering. He's alluding to the whipping and the torturing and the nailing of his hands and feet upon a wooden cross. He will undergo great suffering and pain in order to give life to us. On the cross, Jesus Christ literally broke his body. Is it any surprise then that at Jesus' last meal that he has with his disciples, that he takes a loaf of bread, raises it up, and if we can put this text up there, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you." Jesus Christ is the lechem of life, the bread of life, who literally breaks himself open so that we might have life. This is why when we do communion, or we do Lord's Supper, whatever you call it, there's multiple names for it. One name is the Eucharist. Have you heard it called that? You know what I'm talking about? Where in the service you actually come up and take bread or a wafer and you take drink together. Eucharist in Greek means give thanks. That's all it means, give thanks. So what we're doing when we come down and we celebrate this together, we remember what Christ did on the cross and we celebrate the new life that we have in him. We Eucharist, we give thanks for the new life that he gave us. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in house of bread, because he came into the world to break his body open and pour out his blood so that we might have life. Now, we're at a missions conference, eh? So you might be sitting there going, great. I mean, it's cool stuff, Keith, but what does this have to do? Like, all this stuff about, like, bread and house of bread and Jesus breaking himself. Like, what does this have to do with, like, mission? And my answer is everything. Everything. This has everything to do with mission. Please hear me on this. The church is the community that worships God and celebrates what has been done for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. But the church is much more than that. The church, hear me, the church is called to be a Bethlehem, a house of bread. Just as the town Bethlehem gave birth to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ, who went out into the world and broke himself open so that we might have life. Just like that, the church is called to be a Bethlehem, a house of bread who produces and grows people that will go out into the world and break themselves open so that others might have life. We're to be a living Eucharist. We are to literally break ourselves open, give ourselves away so that others might have life. It's what it has to do with mission. We're called to break ourselves open so a desperately hungry world can have some food. My friends, there is a desperately hungry world out there. And this is true on different levels. There are those who are hungry on a deeper spiritual level, and then there are those all the way to those who are simply hungry on a basic level, who need sustenance in their stomachs to live. And I could, you know, just keep this slide up there for a minute. I can describe, I mean, we can talk about this for a minute. I can describe both of those different groups to you. We can talk about those who are spiritually impoverished. Those who have no spiritual nourishment or food. There are close to 2 billion people in the world today who have never even heard the name of Jesus. I can't even get my mind around it. 2 billion people They haven't even heard his name, huh?
What if we really believe this stuff that we say we do, huh? Like, what if we really believe that in Jesus Christ is abundant life? What if we actually believe that Jesus is the only thing in all the universe that can satisfy the human soul? What if we really believe redemption, what happened on the cross? Then how can we be so content to stay here when we know something like that? A few years ago, I went to the nation of Tunisia. Tunisia is in North Africa. When I went there at the time, there were 9 million people living there and 35 known Christians. India, the nation of India, has the greatest population of unevangelized people on the planet. There are some sections of India that have less than 0.1 Christian. And look, we don't even have to talk about overseas, do we? I mean, we can talk about right here in our own land. I just read this past week that by 2012, Wicca will be the third largest religion in America. Wicca, witchcraft. I mean, most of y'all start school on Monday, right? Like 2 days. Everybody here starts school on Monday? You're going to go back into school. You're going to be surrounded every day with people who are spiritually impoverished, with other students who are dealing with loneliness, dealing with trying to feel their lack of Christ and that relationship with God, trying to fill that with all these cheap substitutes that will never nourish them, that will never fulfill them. Some who are struggling with massive depression, others who are struggling with addictions. Or maybe we can talk about the other kind of hungry in the world, huh? We could talk about our 1 billion hungry neighbors. 1 billion who are struggling right now to find food to make it to tomorrow. Do you know that every day 30,000 children under the age of 5 die because of malnutrition? How many people died in 9/11 in New York City? Around 6,000, 7,000. Every day, 30,000 children under the age of 5 die because they lack bread. And yet, every year in America, we spend $40 billion on dieting so that we can reduce our calorie intake. As millions and millions struggle to simply have calories, we spend billions to reduce the number that we're taking in. So there is a world that is out there that is desperately hungry. And the call of the church is not to have the biggest steeple. It's not to have the biggest building. It's not to have the coolest and hippest youth group that throws the dopest pizza parties. The call of the church is to be a Bethlehem, a house of bread, a place that grows people that will go out into the world as living sacrifices. People that will go out and break themselves open so that some hungry people can have food. Maybe a house of bread is what the first Christians had in mind when they spoke of the church, because it's in some of their imagery. Let's put the next text up there. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, talking about Jesus Christ here, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I wonder if they're thinking of house of bread here. The church is a house of bread. And a few things that you must notice.
Look at the word living. Living stones are being built up. This is a living thing. This isn't some dead structure that he's talking about. He's not talking about a literal building. He's talking about a living organism that the church is. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, the very end of Ephesians chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. Again, it's a building that grows. It's not some dead structure. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now we just need to stop for a minute. Just hit pause. Because the way that they're describing a house is very different from what we think of when we hear the word house. For many of us, a house is where we go to get away from everyone else. A man's house is his castle. You ever heard that? It's a phrase that's used. A house is, we think a house, it's the walls that you put up around yourself to isolate you so that you can have safety. That's our concept of what a house is. But this Bethlehem, the church as a house of bread, is the opposite of that. It's a house that it's got all this growth going on. It's got all this, like yeast that's coming up and is literally bursting at the seams. This house of bread tears down its walls because it's sending out all over the world, sending bread out all over the world. And it's an explosion. An outward explosion. Let me be very explicit. Let me just be as explicit as I can be, all right? This isn't a come here, come here, come here type of house. This isn't just invite your friends to church. Now, that's a good thing. You ought to invite your friends to church. But that's not the end of all this. This is an outward movement, a sending out. It's not a house of safety. The church is a house of sacrifice. It's not a house of isolation. It's a house that sends us into the world. That's the type of house of bread that the church is called to be. It's overflowing and bursting at the seams, exploding outward towards others. The church is the community that prolongs, continues, carries forward the ministry of Jesus. Let me say it again. I mean, this is huge. This is weighty. This is why we study the life of Jesus. This is why, when we're reading the Gospels and seeing how he interacts with people, seeing what he's all about, there's a reason for that, because the church is the community that prolongs and continues the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, when he leaves, when he ascends, he literally leaves his ministry with the church. Let me show you this. John chapter 20. Incredible passage right here. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. Oh, this is so good, man, what John is doing here. Here are the Christians, after Jesus has been crucified, the Christians are still meeting, and they are locking themselves inside of a room. Locking themselves in so no one can come in. They're scared. Okay? The doors, I love that John points that out to us. They're a bunch of just scaredy cats, man. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, which would be dope if I could just walk through a door and be like, "Padow!" All right? Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you. Shalom be with you." When he had said this, He showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Can you see Jesus there? He's going, "What are you doing? You got the joint on lockdown. You've lost the plot, man. The church is here to take my message into the world. The church is to be bread for life. What are you doing locking your, as the Father sent me, so I send you." This is the momentum and the sending nature of a missionary God. Who's the first missionary? God. Sending his Son into the world. And just like that, Jesus sends the church into the world to continue his ministry. But that's not even the reason I showed you this verse. Right before Jesus sends them out, what does he do? Look at it. What does he do right before he sends them? He shows them the scars from his passion. This isn't random. There's a reason why he shows them the holes in his hand and the gash in his side as he is sending them. He's telling them about something about the ministry that they're being sent on. To share in the ministry of Jesus is to share in the suffering of Jesus. I think of Philippians 1. Jesus Christ has been gracious, has been giving enough to let you not only believe in him, but to share in his sufferings. I'm thinking of Colossians 1, where Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings because I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's sacrifice." Now, what does that mean? That Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient enough? That salvation wasn't wrought by Jesus Christ on the cross? Absolutely not. Paul's not a heretic. This is what he means. What Jesus did on the cross, and if I could take you there, we don't have time. I'd take you to Colossians. I'd show you that just a couple verses earlier, Paul says, "We have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, his flesh." So he's like very clear about it. What happened on the cross is sufficient. It saved us. It's a done deal. It all happened right there. But then what does he say? "My sufferings, Paul, my sufferings are filling up what is lacking in Christ's sacrifice." What he's saying there is that Christ, what Christ did was for the entire world. And they don't know it yet. But through our suffering, we take the bread of life to the rest of the world. To share in the mission of Jesus is to share in his sufferings. There is no other way. There is no other way. Mission is not some triumphal, "We conquer!" It is this: holes in hands and gashes in sides. We suffer along with other people. We enter into their pain as we break ourselves open. Some of you have experienced this, haven't you? What I mean by that is some of you have served in a way that afterwards you felt absolutely drained. It might have happened today or yesterday. Or it might have been when a friend comes to you and they've got something really heavy on them and you're tired already and whatever, but you make time and you listen to them. Or it's when you help someone else out when they desperately, and afterwards you feel drained. There's a reason for that, because you're breaking yourself open, pouring yourself out so that they might have life. There is this beautiful thing going on there, this paradoxical joy where we get joy from emptying ourselves. Isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't he say that, "Truly, truly, I tell you, that those who hoard their life will in the end lose it, but those who give their life away shall find it." It's the upside down kingdom, man. That's what it is. This is an upside down kingdom that we're a part of. Paradoxical joy of the kingdom of God. So you might be asking, what can I really do? Because Keith, you're talking about this, you know, this big going out into the world, this big breaking ourselves. I'm in junior high, bro. I live in the stinking city of the Sons of Jack. What am I going to do? I mean, here I am, eighth grader. Here I am, a high schooler in Jacksonville. How is this relevant to me? How can I apply it? Well, first thing I want to say is I'm happy to give you some practical things of what this looks like, but I'm not the best one to do that. It's you guys wrestling with your leaders and your youth pastor and you guys praying together. I believe that the Spirit communicates and speaks to His communities. You see what I'm saying? And so it's you wrestling with God in prayer, wrestling God with God as a community, asking Him to give you dreams and visions, like it says in Joel, that in that day, dreams. It's you guys wrestling and Him laying down specific things. But I can already tell you there's one thing specifically that it sounds like the Spirit has given you, huh? So here's my little list of, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 things, practical application of how we can be a house of bread. The first one is, oh man, I'd love to do the, we might come back to Isaiah, bro, but keep going. Yeah, oh, that Isaiah stuff is so good. Dude, take it back to Isaiah, man, let's go. Take it back to the first, oh my gosh, take it back. Is there one more? Yeah. Dude, you got to hear this, because here's where Israel, I'm sorry, I have ADD like a monkey, all right? So we're just going to jump around for a minute, dude. I'm sorry. I took a horse tranquilizer this morning. Still didn't work. Oh, this is so good. Israel is at this time as a nation where they do all the religiosity. They do all the cool religious stuff. They're really pious, man. They know their Torah. They know their Bible. They do all their, you know, pious praying, and they do all their good acts and stuff. And this is what, and they've got this time where they're all fasting, you know, which fasting is an awesome thing. We need to practice more of it. We'll get there in a minute. I've got it in some of my notes. But they're fasting, and they're like, oh, man, we're so holy. We're so good. And this is what God says. You think I like your fasting? I don't like your fasting. Your fasting appalls me. Because is this not the kind of fasting that I've chosen? This is the kind of fasting that I'm into, is what God says. Is it not to share your lechem with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? He says, you want to live for me? This is how you do it. Bring homeless people into your church. Then what does he say? We are to spend ourselves on behalf of the poor. So here's a couple of practical things, but again, it's going to be your community praying together, conversing together, that you'll arrive at some of these things. But the first one that I wanted to put up there was Project Haiti, because it sounds like the Spirit of God has laid this on your leaders' hearts, and that you guys are to run. And I just got excited, man, when Dre was telling me about this. Haiti is the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. 60% of Haiti's population are unemployed. Over half of the country doesn't have jobs. 75%, 3 out of every 4 Haitians, live in miserable poverty. 75%. This past week, I was always wanting to actually have a world Operation World book, and so I was praying over Haiti and asking God to prepare me for this weekend. I read an article that talked about mud pies. Have y'all heard about these? That down in Haiti, in some of the slum areas, people are so desperate for food that they mix dirt. Got it written down. Let me give it to you right. They mix dirt, salt, and vegetable shortening together. It's mud. They put these little things in mud, and then they place it out in the sun on the sidewalk till it hardens. And then they eat that. And there's whole communities living off of these mud pies. Wow, we live in overabundance, huh? Not even that far from Haiti. And so you guys have an opportunity to raise $10,000 to provide for these two orphans for the next 6 years until they turn 18. Awesome! You guys have an opportunity to buy this pastor a motorcycle so he can get to his community, he can minister. And you know what I love about that? It's meeting the needs. I mean, that's the whole, see, it's meeting not only the physical needs, but it's meeting the spiritual needs. That's the holistic nature of the gospel. The gospel isn't just about getting people saved. It's not. General Booth, who started the Salvation Army, once said, "How can I tell a man about Jesus when his feet are cold?" No, see, don't you see the model in John? Well, I haven't shown you the whole chapter of John 6, but go home, read it. John chapter 6, the passage that we read, the bread of life, I'm the bread of life. Right before he says that, he feeds 5,000 with five loaves of bread. Like, he takes care of their hunger. Like, they're a hungry people, a big crowd with no food. He feeds them. After the bread of life little narrative, you know what he does? People leave and he says to Peter, "Hey, bro, why haven't you left too?" And Peter goes, "Where am I going to go? You have the words of life. You have the nourishment that my soul longs for. You've got it right there, one chapter, sandwiched in between this bread of life discourse." Beautiful. The holistic nature of the gospel. The gospel has to do with all of life. It has to do with people's spiritual life. It has to do with how they use their money. It has to do with how we are with creation. My buddy Mike was asking me earlier if I wanted to take a bottle. I'm sorry, man, I got to share this. But he was asking me if I wanted to bring a bottle of water up here with me when I spoke. I said, "No, I'll take it in a cup." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I don't drink bottled water. Because there are 1 billion people in the world who do not have access to clean, drinkable water." You want to know the most appalling part of it? You ever heard of Fiji water? Have you seen that? Fiji water is like kind of the hip thing right now because it's got like the little sexy backdrop with it, you know, and you can see through it and blah, blah, blah. Fiji water boasts that all of their water is from that little island of Fiji. It is. That's remarkable. What's even more remarkable is that half of the people of Fiji don't have access to clean water. So it's actually easier for some rich fool in Florida to drink water from Fiji than it is someone who lives on Fiji. So 1 billion people don't have access to clean, drinkable water, and we spend in America $16 billion a year on bottled water. We live in a country where you can get water, safe water from a faucet. Safe, drinkable water. So, I mean, that has, like, even how we spend our money, that has to do with the gospel. Like, that's the holistic nature of the gospel, that Jesus Christ meets all the needs of people. So what you guys are doing with Project Haiti, I'm fired up, man. I got some solidarity with you, baby. I'm fired up and excited. Was texting Dr. Dre last night. "How's it going? How's it going?" He was texting me back in Jersey. "We got this much money before." I was like, "Yeah, go God. Let's do this. Come on." And you raised even more today. I'm excited. I want to say this to you. Keep working. Keep earning as much as you can to send over there. But I feel like I also need to say this. That fundraising doesn't really cost you. Now it does cost you somewhat, doesn't it? I mean, you guys were spending your time, you were spending. But you don't really have to sacrifice. And see, the Christian life, like the call of Christ, the call of the church upon us is to live sacrificial lives. And even more than that, I think that it sounds like the Spirit has called you guys specifically to sacrifice for the poor in Haiti right now. I want to challenge you to make personal sacrifices. I want to challenge you, everybody in here, everybody can hear my voice. I want to challenge you to sell something that you have. Or I want you to forego something that you would spend your money for to buy so that you can give to the poor of Haiti who are eating mud pies. Oh, I don't have that much. Oh, I'm young and stuff. You know what our frappin' problem is? Is that we just compare ourselves with our neighbors. We're just keeping up with the Joneses, man. So we just, like our rich neighbors, we just compare ourselves. We need to start comparing ourselves with those in the two-thirds world. You need to look at how they live, that half of the world lives on under $2 a day. So a couple years ago when I was youth pastor in Miami, and the Spirit of God was doing some crazy junk with our community, He laid on our hearts this community called Badawada in India, which kind of sounds like bottle of water, Badawada. And so it's this community, this town in India, 10,000 people, no church, a lot of poverty. God gave us some crazy visions and dreams, and we said, we want to build them a church. And we called our entire community, our young people, just our youth, to sacrifice. And we said, we want you to fundraise like you guys are doing. Use your gifts, your talents to earn some money that we can send over there. But we also want everybody in our community to pray and ask God to lay something on your heart that you can sacrifice and give to. The stories coming out of that are so fresh, man. It shows that God is real. The Spirit of God is alive. We had kids, man. We had kids selling their iPods. We had one guy, one of my boys, he's going to be a senior this next year, came up to me, and he had been bragging like the whole 2 weeks before how he'd just gotten Nintendo Wii, and this is when the Wii had just come out. He came up to me after the Wednesday night, and he said, I'm sending the Nintendo Wii to India. I said, bro, they don't even have TVs to use it. He goes, no, Keith, I'm going to sell it. I'm sending them the money. Like, I was like, dude, amazing. We had one girl who came in over the, she had her birthday. She was in eighth grade, right? Eighth grade girl. And so she didn't have all these things that she could sell and sacrifice. And so what she did is she had a birthday coming up. She called all of her friends that were coming and said, instead of the presents you were going to buy, please just bring me money so I can give to this community in India. She brought in, because then she got like her parents' money and grandparents and uncle, you know how all that works. She's Latino too, so she had like huge family, you know what I'm saying? And so she comes in the next week with $1,000. One eighth grade girl. You say, Keith, man, if I started doing weird stuff like that, like all my friends would think I'm crazy. And you know what I say? I say it's about time that people think that we're so in love with Jesus and his people that we're crazy, huh? You say, man, this whole thing that you're talking about, Keith, this whole like sacrificial, like living for it, this is radical. When did Christianity stop being radical? That's when it ceased being Christianity. There's only one way, man. He shows them the holes in his hands and the gash in his side, and then he sends them out. There's only one way. The call of Christ is to come and die. It's to give your life away, to break yourself open so that others might live. I challenge you, my brothers and sisters, to wrestle with God and to ask him if there's something that you might. Maybe you can fast one day a week at school, not eat, so that the people in Haiti can. Take your $5-6 a week. That's a lot, man. Every week doing that? And give that to Project Haiti. I don't know, man. Pray. Ask God to give you dreams, visions. As if you guys are not a bunch of creative ones, man. You're creative. And now I'm just going to go through these. Man, I'd love to catch this. I'm saving that one till in the morning. We'll do number two in the morning, man. Just go, can you go to number three? I thought y'all'd like this one. Maybe get rid of your TV. So Dre asked me to come preach on missions, and you know what I did? I honestly, for about the first week, thought that I was going to come tonight, and I was just going to preach on our favorite sin here in America. It's called materialism. Because, you know why I was going to do that? The whole hour I was just going to preach on materialism. You know why? Because there is no greater hindrance to you and I living for the kingdom of God and giving our lives away than our lust for things. No greater hindrance of us living missionally. Let me just throw this out there for you. The average adult in America watches more than 4 hours a day of TV, which means 30,769 commercials a year. This means that over a period of 65 years, the average person will watch 2 million commercials, which will devour about 2 years of a person's life. Now, please hear me. I don't want anybody here to walk out tonight and think that TV is a sin, that watching it is a sin, or that having a TV is a sin. It's not. I'm more concerned about the advertising that goes behind all of that. And actually, if you're watching 4 hours of TV a day, I'll let you wrestle with that one. I won't say that it's sin, but I think it might be. 4 hours a day of TV, like, you're staring at a box, huh? Like a piece of furniture. But let's get back to the whole point of why. This isn't up there because I don't think TV is sinful, man. There's some junk on TV is sinful, but I don't think TV, watching TV is sinful. I'm more concerned about the advertising that is fueling and that goes on, all the commercials. Our businesses in the United States spend about $500 billion a year on advertising. It is a huge monster, the advertising industry. It's an entire industry focused on convincing people who already have too much stuff that they need more stuff. What perversity that it's devoted to creating more desire in rich and affluent people while we have a billion hungry neighbors. You see, materialism is doubly demonic. Doubly demonic. Not only does it possess you, but then it gives you a spirit of possession where you actually want to possess other things. So we don't need more rigid legalism, man. We don't need some legalism where you go, oh, it's wrong to have a TV. No. Don't walk out of here. You don't need more rules, man. It's freedom in Christ, baby. Freedom in Christ. And that's actually why you might need to get rid of your TV. Or at least stop watching as much TV, because you need freedom. And some of you are so subtly enslaved by the advertising. You don't even know it, man. It's like the air you breathe. Because we don't think that all that stuff convinces. I read a theologian that said that when him and his family sit around the TV at night and watch a program, that after every commercial, they yell out together in unison, "Who are you kidding?" Right? Because they got like a bar of Irish Springs, and they're like, all of life is found in this bar of soap. And I'm sitting there depressed going, oh my gosh, my life sucks. Wait, Irish Spring, if I only had a bar of soap. As if my wildest dreams are all going to come true if I can get the leather on those seats in that car. For the love of Buddha, man. I mean, come on. Who are you kidding, man? Tell advertising that it's a big lie. And maybe lead by example. Maybe get rid of your TV. Or you know what? At least stop watching so much. My last two, and these are really short. My last two. Number four, become aware of the other 95% of the world. You know that we make up less than 5% here in America. And we're so ignorant, man, of what's going on. Our problems in America are so big because our world is so small. But brothers and sisters, we're called to be global Christians, man. I mean, I'll just humble you with this, that the West, which America and England, Europe and Australia and New Zealand, I don't know how they got classified as the West, but they are. The West only makes up 33% of the world's Christians today. Dude, we're not even the head, man, anymore. Like, we need to know what's going on in the rest of the world. Set your internet, your web browser to bbcnews.com. Or it's even better, allafrica.com. It's an entire news program that's just dedicated to issues going on in Africa. Like, find out, research what's going on in the rest of the world. Find out what is going, because I sure as heck tell you that TV won't tell you what's going on. Because remember, they just have to create more desire and make you think that you don't have enough junk when you and I have plenty enough junk already. I mean, find out about the 38 million people in our own nation that live in poverty. Or how about this? Anybody here know that in Jacksonville, there are 12,000 families that make less than $10,000 a year? $10,000 a year. That's well below the poverty line. Find out what is going on in the world. Have your youth group develop partnerships with churches in other countries, like you've done in Costa Rica. And while you're there, develop friendships on an individual basis with those people. Write with them. Get connected. Get connected with our brothers and sisters in the two-thirds world. My last point, number five, my last point, and I'm through. Wake up every morning as a missionary. Missionaries are not on varsity and we're like stuck down here on JV. People that like go overseas and raise support, so that's not like the A team and we're B team. All right? Like, a Christian is a missionary. That's all there is. So if you're like, oh dude, I'm a Christian but I'm not a missionary, I'm like, you're not a Christian. Like, what are you? Wake up every morning. Something crazy happened to me my junior year of high school. I fell in love with Jesus when I was sophomore in high school. I mean, Jesus slammed into my, I mean, people have these really nice ways of expressing their kind of salvation experience. Like, I prayed and, like, Jesus slammed into my soul. Messed me up, dude. Jesus messed me up. Like, some people are like, oh, my life was so bad. And then I found Jesus. I'm like, dude, my life was pretty good, actually. I was some materialistic, egocentric, cocky, you know, self-obsessed. I really enjoyed, and then Jesus just messed me up. And now I began to desire to live for something bigger than the little bitty American dream. I began to have a heart for people that I hadn't even recognized before, man. And there's been a lot of tears, man. There's been a lot of me lamenting why the world is as it is, and me praying. I mean, Jesus messed me up. It's a beautiful thing. And my junior year, something happened where I woke up one morning going to school, and I realized, I was looking in the mirror, and I was like, dude, you're a missionary. And like, I didn't have one little piece of facial hair at the time, right? I mean, the only reason I have this is because I'm like so stinking excited and proud that I can finally do it. I mean, this only took me 4 months. Just kidding. It did take me a long time, actually. Here's the point. I was like this little, like, whatever, junior, and I woke up. And see, I'd always thought the missionaries were dudes with, like, big, shaggy, ZZ Top beards, and they wore the sandals with socks like they're German. And they're just kind of awkward people. And then I realized, like, I'm a missionary. Like, every Christian is a missionary. And every day I went to school, I remember praying every morning my junior year that God would allow me to share with somebody else at school about who Jesus Christ is. I was like, God, I don't want to, like, shove the Bible down. I don't feel like I'm supposed to shove it down. Would you give me an opportunity to share with others who you are? You know what? Our call is not to convert anyone. You can't do it. If you converted them, they're not saved, dude. Holy Spirit, man. That's the only one who can convert a person. Our call is to love and serve wherever we are. That's it, to love and serve wherever we are. We don't have to worry about converting people. That's not our role. That's God's role. And if God chooses to do that, amen, more power to him. It's awesome, but that's God and he gets all the glory, not us. And so wherever you're placed in this schoolroom, wherever you're at home, in your name, your call is to love and serve people. My boy Dante just telling me this afternoon an awesome story of him changing a tire for someone. And he was saying, hey, I was just willing to serve. I was willing just to pick up a broom and I was changing this tire. Then all of a sudden the conversation got to that's how it's supposed to work, man. We love and serve. And if God wants to do something with that, it's not like I can't talk about Jesus. I have to talk about Jesus. So I cannot talk about Jesus. Like I have to talk about him just because I'm in love with him. Like it's going to come up like a stinking bird who has to sing its song. I got to talk about. So I don't have to try. Like evangelism isn't something. It's not some kind of project. Huh? It's just like a lifestyle, man. Wake up every morning and see yourself as you truly are. A missionary of Jesus Christ. I want to close there. That's it. And see, here's the frustrating part for me, right? Here's the frustrating part is that I'll prepare and get with God in the study and ask him to move, and then I will pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for you guys that the Holy Spirit will do something in you and move you to give your life away. So that's what I've been doing. I've been praying that you would see the church as a Bethlehem, as a house of bread, and that you would hear the call of Christ. I mean, do you realize that Jesus never, ever, 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 ever called someone to simply believe in him? He called people to follow him. Huge difference between the two. And he called people to follow him in giving his life away. As we mimic and imitate that, we are called to do this very thing, to go out and to break ourselves open so that a desperately hungry world can have some food. And so I can write and I can pray and I can come here and preach my heart out. And then that's all I can do. So that's the frustrating part for me, because I want so much for you. I desire for you to experience this. I desire for you to experience this paradoxical joy. I desire for you to break free of the absolute perverse advertising and materialism that goes on in our nation and to live for something so much bigger. But that's all I can do. Now it's up to you. Like, are you actually going to do this? Like, are you actually going to live for something bigger? Lord Jesus, Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. Father, we thank you for what that cost you. To send your Son, your only Son, into the world and to watch as he suffered and as he died. We thank you, God. We celebrate that life. We celebrate what we have in you. We celebrate the joy we have in you. We celebrate, Father, how we have purpose to our lives because of that. We celebrate that we might have this restored and reconciled relationship with you, Father, because of what your Son has done. And now we pray, God, and we ask that, Lord, you might teach us to follow your Son, to follow in how he served and loved others, to follow in how he broke himself open and was a Eucharist. What he has done for us, O God, might we do for others? Might you send us out? Might this church be a Bethlehem, a house of bread? For your glory, man. It all goes back to your glory. It's why we want to eradicate poverty, because poverty diminishes your glory, God. You set up the Jewish society and system, Deuteronomy 15, so that there would be no poor person among them. God, poverty diminishes your glory, and we desire, Father, for you to be glorified. We desire, Lord, to. We desire, Father, for your Son to be worshiped in all the nations. We long for that, God. We long for the day when people from every tribe and every tongue and every language and every people group and every place will sing, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Because, Lord, you deserve that glory. You're just that awesome, that beautiful, that wonderful, that glorious, that special, that gracious, that you deserve the glory and the praise of every tongue, of every nation. And so we long, Father, we long for you to be glorified.